want us to look in Exodus chapter 34, if you want to open your Bibles, and look at this passage where we actually just quoted from that, or the psalmist quotes from Exodus 34, particularly the verses we're going to look at in Psalm 103. And we're going to look at a passage that became a statement of faith for Israel. It is where God reveals His name to His covenant people, and I want to give you a little background here. So the context is that Moses has received the Ten Commandments. He comes down off the mountain and he sees that the Israelites are worshiping. They've built this golden calf, and so you know that he smashes the tablets, signifying that the covenant had been broken by the people, and then they go through an act of repentance there. So following this, the Lord very graciously comes to Moses and says, "I want you to cut new tablets, and I want you to meet me the next day up on the mountain." And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and in Exodus 34, 1 through 8 is what we're going to read, this is what happens. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, we have read your word. We thank you for it. And Lord, now we ask for your help, even in the words of the song that we just sung. Speak to us, Lord. Lord, I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here is one of the sections where God reveals something about himself to his people. He reveals what the theologians call his attributes, his characteristics. And that is wrapped up in the idea that this is the name of God, that these characteristics, the sum total of them, tell us who our God is and who is this God that we worship. Now, we tend to not put a lot of stock in names, right? I mean, we all, those of you that are parents, you probably spent some time, if you've done it recently, there are websites with baby names on them, and there are, before then, for those of us that remember before the internet, anybody remember that here? We had books, all right, of baby names that were not as efficient as Google, but we would look up the names and we would look to see what they mean, and so in choosing some of the names of some of my children, there were significant things to us. My oldest son, his name is James, and I actually chose that name several years before he was born, before we knew we were going to have a baby, before we knew it was going to be a boy. As I was in graduate school and seminary, I had read of the controversies, the theological controversies of those who say that James, the book of James, and the Apostle Paul are in conflict with each other. That Paul teaches salvation by grace through faith, and James teaches a version of salvation by works. And so I wanted to have a son named James, so that I could, in a sense, say to anyone that I met, Paul and James are not in conflict, all right? Now, he's a teenager now, so that's not always the case, okay? But there was a significance to that name. One of my other daughters is named Abigail, and I actually chose that name while sitting in a Hebrew class where I learned that the word Abigail, I'm just curious, any Abigails in here? All right, got an Abigail? So your name in Hebrew means my father's joy, or the joy of my father. Did you know that? No. All right. Well, we learned something this morning. And so those names, so I'm curious, did you all pick that, or you just thought Abigail was a pretty name? It's just a pretty name. All right. That is fair. I have another daughter named Maggie, and I think Maggie is just a beautiful name. So no other reason than that. So we as contemporary Americans, we don't tend to put a lot of stock in names. I mean, they may have some personal significance, but generally speaking, we don't think of names describing the character of a person. Now, for that, particularly as Texans, we have nicknames, right? All right. So if you hear that someone is named Shorty, what do you think? Well, they're probably a short person, okay? I personally was kind of discouraged because I think the politically correct way to say it is I am height challenged, right? Or vertically challenged. So as a short guy, when I was in high school and I was taking a Latin class, it was discouraging to discover that Paulus, which is the Latin form of Paul, my name, does not mean mighty warrior. It means short. Okay? So, which, you know, maybe there's some fitting significance there. But those names, generally, we don't think of them describing a person unless maybe they're a nickname. But in the scriptures, the naming of a child had significance on what the family, particularly the father, thought that the characteristics that child would take on. And so you get the name Melchizedek, the priest king. All right, or the priest who is king, even in the name of Jesus. You know, you probably know the New Testament tells us that the name Jesus means he saves, the Greek form of Joshua there, O Lord, save. And so the name that God reveals to Moses gives us clues about his character. These are not insignificant details. These are not just arbitrary words that he lays out. He is trying to tell Moses and his covenant people, this is who I am. This is the God that has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and it is the God who is not only bringing you out and is with you now, but is going to carry you into the promised land. And all the generations that come after you will worship me as this God. And so as he begins to reveal this in verses 6 and 7, it's important that we pay attention. What are the details? What exactly is God saying about himself? And so I've taken these attributes, these characteristics, these adjectives that God uses to describe himself, and I've tried to break them up into four different categories. I think there are other ways you could do this, but I hope that this is helpful for you. First of all, the God you worship is a God who is generously kind. We see there that word merciful. You know, I work in what we call mercy ministry or compassion ministry. And with mercy ministry, it means that we help churches, all right, we help churches that are trying to reach out in mercy to the communities that are around them. All right. In order to do that, that means that the church has to recognize itself as having something, and has to be able to identify those who do not have something. All right. Now, in our case, that's a lot of food. All right. But what we try to help churches do is help them to see it's not just the food that's important. What you have as the church, I'll say this to you, what you have as the church that the world outside does not is the gospel. And so mercy ministry is more than just the distribution of food, but mercy ministry has an evangelistic aspect to it. That is, it is the proclamation, it is the preaching of the gospel to those who have not heard it yet, or have not understood it yet, or haven't had the opportunity for someone to sit down and share that gospel with them. When God says that he is merciful, he is saying that we as a people need his mercy. All right? We don't measure up to his standard. All right? The Israelites who were going to hear this after Moses got back down off the mountain, think of what they had just gone through. They had just seen Moses come down off the mountain, smash the original tablets, because they were all involved in the worship of these golden calves that Moses' brother Aaron had made. They knew that they were in sin. All right? They knew that they were people who needed God's mercy. And just imagine what it was like for them. They're down on the plain below the mountain. They see the mountain. The Lord is descended in a cloud, so they can't see the top of the mountain. But they can see that there's thunder and lightning. There are flashes going on up there, especially in the last few weeks. You know, just think about this. 6 months ago, we couldn't have talked about thunder and lightning. There were, you know, a couple of my younger kids have never seen this much rain, okay? But now, with all of the thunderstorms and hail, and I was in Houston this last week, and as we were coming back, my wife called me and said that San Antonio was under a tornado warning, right? The conditions were right. I don't know about you, but as I kind of look out the window at the clouds, you know, maybe even right now as we're up on the 20th floor, if we gaze out these windows right here, we may look to see where our house is to see, is it going to be raining over there, all right? If it's raining, how bad is it going to be raining? Do I need to take an alternate route because of flooding or because of maybe a hailstorm? I should say that as an illustration. I haven't heard of any hailstorms this morning, all right? I'm not your weather guy. But that mercy that Moses comes down off the mountain and begins proclaiming to the people that God is a God of mercy, it must have fallen on the people as relief, all right? As a sense of relief that God not only has been merciful to us, but is a God of mercy. Because they probably knew in their hearts, well, if we've been deceived and we've rebelled against God in this way in the past, surely there are going to be times in the future where we rebel against God again, and we will need his mercy. And we can say that about ourselves. No matter how heartfelt we sing those words this morning and pledge our lives to God, let's be honest, what happens to us during the week? I think that's one of the reasons why God commanded weekly Sabbath observance. That's why we should gather weekly, to be reminded, to hear the word proclaimed again, so that the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says, can feed us with his word, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The word of God is spiritual food for God's people. And his mercy is one of those words that we need to take and take and take and chew on and feast on and meditate on, so that we can have an assurance that not only that God is a merciful God, but that we are recipients of God's mercy. You know, if you think that you've got it all figured out, if you think that you've arrived, if you believe that you've reached a certain level of maturity in your Christian life, that you no longer need God's mercy, let me warn you, you are self-deceived. What we need more than anything else throughout the week is to hear and be reminded of God's mercy. And why is that? What is it about God's mercy when it sinks into our hearts and we begin to think about and it migrates up to our head? What does that do for us as people? Here's what it does. It makes us merciful people. If God has created us in his own image to reflect his glory, that is, his characteristics, these characteristics that we're looking at right here, as we get a fuller understanding that we have been recipients of infinite mercy, that should allow us to be merciful to every person that we encounter. Now that sounds good on Sunday morning while you're sitting in church, doesn't it? All of us should nod our head. Yes, absolutely, we need to be merciful. But it will be a lot harder when you get on 410 to go home, right? When someone cuts you off, or when you go into work in the morning and you have to deal with a boss that, for whatever reason, doesn't like you, or a coworker that is continually not being able to meet the standard that not only you know he needs to meet, but that the company doesn't require. How do you show mercy to that person? Well, I don't know the specific instance, but I can tell you it can begin when you understand that even as you receive mercy, so you are to show mercy to the people around you. God is a merciful, merciful God. The next word there, he says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Now, these two words in the original language, they kind of overlap in their meaning. And so I think what the Lord is doing there is he is stacking these words one on top of each other because he's trying to paint this picture of this is who I am as the Lord your God. But this word for gracious in the Old Testament, every time it's used, it always refers to the acts of God. Right? It's never used of a human being. It's always used for the acts of God. Now, we know from the New Testament that grace is unmerited favor. That is, we've received something that we didn't deserve, and we received it simply because the giver, that is God himself, the Lord Jesus, has given us his grace. And we all love grace because it means that we get something for free, something that was paid for by someone else. In the case of our salvation, in the case of the gospel, it was paid for by the Lord Jesus himself on the cross. But this grace, this graciousness that we look at in the character of God, it describes his acts. That is, the things that God does, the things that God will do in the future for God's people there on the plain of Mount Sinai, and as he brings his people into the promised land, they're going to be a continual story of the acts of the grace of God. In fact, we could say that the whole scripture is simply the story of God's acts of grace, one after another after another. Because the pattern that we see in the scripture is there's a person, all right? They're chosen by God. They're singled out by God. And then what happens every single time? They mess up, right? All right? They sin, they rebel, they abandon God, they worship false gods, the whole list of things that go on there. And every single time, what does God do? He responds in grace. In fact, we could say this, even the judgment of God on his people is a grace. Why is that? Why would judgment of God's people still be considered an act of grace? It's an act of grace because when God judges us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, when God disciplines us, he only disciplines those he loves, right? I won't discipline any of your children this morning, okay? Unless they're attacking me, and then I might ask them to stop, right? But I don't even blink to discipline my own children, right? I do that because I love my children, right? In the same way, those of you that have children, you don't hesitate to discipline your children because you know that if my 3-year-old, his name is Ben, If you've ever seen the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, remember the character of the Tasmanian Devil? Okay, that's Ben. Okay, and he could tear up a solid block of steel. I don't doubt that for a second. Just as an example, yesterday we had a friend who had a death in the family, so my wife made a cake, and so we had to apologize as we were giving the cake away and let the person know that we had actually flipped it over because Ben had climbed up on a chair and peeled off the top part of the cake. And she didn't have time to make another one, so she just said, "I just want you to know, we flipped it over. The cake is fine." She actually made two. We ate the one that had even more of it that had been, we call it Beninated at my house. Ben is just kind of everywhere. And but one of the things, he loves to run, he loves to ride bikes, he loves to play with the wagon. But if I'm not careful, if I don't watch him, he will run right out into the street, all right? Because he's not paying attention to anything else around him except whatever Ben is thinking about at the time. And often we are like that. We get focused on something. We forget about the other people around us. We forget about God and his commands. And we are just like my three-year-old. We are apt to run out into the street of sin. And so when God disciplines us and says, "Whoa, you can't go there. Whoa, I'm going to stop you from that." His judgment there is not a judgment of hatred. It's a judgment of grace. He's protecting us from the things that will ruin us. So God is merciful and gracious. He is also slow to anger. This is one of my favorite words. What this literally means, if you're into Hebrew, I can give you the Hebrew word later. But the word for anger is the word nos in Hebrew, right? And the idea behind it, the word picture here is it's literally God is long of nos, and you're thinking, why in the world? Well, here's why. When you get angry, what happens? Your adrenaline starts to pump, right? You breathe a little heavier. And what happens when we breathe a little heavier? Okay, those of you that are moms, you know this, all right? Now, growing up, I had three brothers, and I don't remember the specific instance, but we were always into something, and we knew. My mom was pretty calm. She was a first grade teacher, so she was accustomed to dealing with mischievous boys. But she would just stand there for a moment and breathe. And her nostrils would start to flare. But she would be patient, all right? She wouldn't just unload on us. Oh, that was my dad, all right? There was no waiting for him. He would just take off and go, all right? I'm probably more like my dad than I am my mom. But she would stand there and breathe for me. You could just watch her nostrils flare. She would calm down for a minute. I don't know what she was doing. Maybe she was counting to 10 or something like that. And then we knew we were in trouble, all right? And the longer she had to wait to speak, the more trouble we knew we were in. God is like that. He waits. He subdues his own anger, even when he is angry with us, and he tempers it so that he doesn't overreact in anger. He is slow to anger. And all of these support this idea that God is generously, generously kind to his people. Second, you worship a God who faithfully loves. Now, we have these three phrases here. It says that he is abounding in steadfast love. Some of you will know this this word, and if you don't, let me give it to you. In the original language, the word for steadfast love, or if you have a New American Standard Version, it'll be translated loving kindness. It's the word chesed. All right, you get the little sound at the beginning there. You can spell it H-E-S-E-D. And it is used to describe the covenant love of God for his people. right? It's the idea that God loves his people no matter what. A popular way to translate it 10, 15 years ago was the unconditional love of God. I personally don't like that translation because I think it is conditioned. It's conditioned on God's election and God's and on Christ's work on the cross. But it is the love God has for his people. And it is a love that is unstoppable. It is a love that never ends, right? It's the covenant love that God has for his people. The way that he relates to his people is always through the lens of this love. And it tempers all of his actions. It tempers the way that he responds, not only to them, but to the people outside his covenant, right? This idea that he is abounding in this steadfast love. It's not just a little bit of love. The writer here, or God himself, says that he is abounding in it. It is limitless. It is infinite. So we worship a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you have a New American Standard, the word there is translated truth. And how are truth and faithfulness connected? The word can be translated either way. I actually like the word faithful. What do we have in our culture today that is faithful and true? Now, we might say marriage. Marriage is a type of covenant that is, there is a faithfulness to it. But we look at divorce in our culture. We look at our own hearts, right? I love my wife. I love my wife. But when we get in an argument, I may be faithful to her on the outside, but on the inside, I'm just angry with her. And that's an unfaithfulness, is it not? One of the truest quotes, some of you will be old enough to remember it, when Jimmy Carter was running for president, a reporter asked him, have you ever committed adultery? And he said this, he said, many times in my heart, I have committed adultery over the years. And those of us who have been married for a long time can relate to that quote. I can't say that I'm a huge fan of President Carter, but I think that that was a very true description of what it's like to live in this life, all right? To be a married person. We may love our spouse, but if we get real honest, we have to say that all of us have been unfaithful in our hearts over the years. So when we made those covenants, those of us who stood before a minister and before a church and said, I do, till death do us part, all right? Well, we meant that, but if our hearts were really revealed, we could see that we are all covenant breakers over a period of time, all right? God's love is not like that. When he says that he is a faithful God, there is never even a second when he does not love us. There's never a moment, there's never a distraction, there is never anything else that gets in the way, that pulls away his attention. He is always loving us all of the time, every day, every week, and it does not stop, and it will not stop forever. Because that's the nature of our God. What does it mean? What does it do for us to realize that God loves us this much? Normally when we talk about how much does God love us, you've heard this phrase, I asked God how much he loved me. Or I asked Jesus how much he loved me and he stretched out his arms and died for me. So we have a God who is willing to die for us. But it didn't stop there, right? The love that God has for his people goes on and on and on and will stretch on into eternity. It will never, ever stop. We will never stop being singly, solely, perfectly, completely loved by God. What would it have been like to be one of the Israelites gathered there at the base of the mountain? We've just been judged. We've just been disciplined. We've seen people in our midst who have died, all right, as part of that discipline. We've seen Aaron, the maker of the calf, reprimanded. And we've seen Moses smash the covenant. And we think that we're stuck out here without hope. And maybe it would just be best if we went back to Egypt. And then Moses comes down off the mountain and says, God is a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and truth, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, thousands. And that word there is, in the original language, the context, it's a hyperbole, right? It means for those who love God. In fact, some of your Bibles actually catch that. It translates for 1,000 generations. Thousand generations. What does that mean for you to know that God loves you, but also as you are faithful to Him, all right, as you're obedient to Him, will continue to love not only you, but your children and your children's children and your children's children's children for 1,000 generations? In fact, some of you may be here today partially because of the love and the prayer of a grandmother or a great-grandmother or a great-great-grandmother who you never met and died decades before you were born, and yet you're sitting here today as an answer to prayers that were uttered 100 years ago, that God is still faithfully loving your great-great-great-great, however far back, grandmother, and here you are. What does that say to us about the way that we pray for our own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? So you worship a God who faithfully loves. You also worship a God who completely forgives. I love this. Okay, so this is another one of these phrases where the Lord is taking these different descriptions of sin or rebellion, and He's stacking one on top of each other, and they somewhat overlap. But I think there's enough going on here that we can make some distinctions. First of all, He says He's forgiving, all right? Forgiving iniquity. But that word for forgive means to lift or to take away. That is, God comes along, and He sees us in our sin, and He removes that burden from us. He takes it away. In the case of the Old Testament saints here, He takes it away to be held until one day it will be laid on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus will take the punishment on the cross, and that sin will be completely wiped out. But God comes along and he lifts it. He takes it away. Some of you are familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm just curious, who's read Pilgrim's Progress? A bunch of you, great. All right, my kids just went through in their Sunday school literature. The younger ones went through a whole series that was all on Pilgrim's Progress, and I love it because every Sunday morning as we drove home from church, we could talk about Christian and the trials that he encountered and the way that the Lord showed him in Bunyan's story. This is how you conquer this temptation, or this is how you get out of the slough of despond, or this is how you conquer the giant of fear. And that image that Bunyan gives of Christian being burdened by his sin, and when it drops off, what does he do? He runs because he's free. For the Israelites, as they're hearing this, that God forgives, lifts away, takes away, removes that burden of sin, that had to be a huge encouragement, not only for them, but for us as well. What burden did you bring in this morning? The sin that you confessed, maybe silently in prayer, but you wouldn't dare share with anyone else that's here. Know that God is a forgiving God. And here's some of the things he forgives. He forgives, first of all, iniquity. That word for iniquity means that the person has taken something and bent it. They've twisted it. They've distorted it. Their behavior is crooked. You could think of someone that just openly breaks the law, all right? Someone that openly looks for ways to get around whatever the rules are, whatever the norms are, whatever they've been told they're supposed to be doing. Anybody know anyone like that? All right, I know some folks like that, and not just my kids. Okay, anybody wired like that? I'll confess that I am. You know, give me a rule, and immediately I'm already starting to think, well, you know, do I have to do that on Sunday? We have a dress code at work, you know, and already I'm thinking, okay, well, when you say that I can't wear jeans, all right, does that mean, you know, if they look like slacks, would that be okay? All right. One of my questions to Daniel before coming this morning was, well, you know, do I need to wear a tie? And let me say, I was delighted to find out I didn't need to wear a tie this morning, all right? So, and actually, to be honest, I feel a little bit overdressed. You guys look very relaxed. But I didn't know what to expect, so, you know, I pulled the suit out. But I was very thankful, especially this morning, to not have to put on the chokehold, a tie this morning. And as I'm going out the door, my wife, are you sure you don't want to put on a tie? And I'm like, you know, it looks really good. I got you a new one. I'm like, yeah, I know. I've worn it twice in the last year. So I'm probably going to get another tie for our anniversary this year. It's okay. I like ties. I just don't wear them or like to wear them. I'm always looking for a way out of wearing a tie. All right. If you see me in a tie, it's because someone told me I had to wear a tie. I can just tell you that. We do the same thing with God's law, don't we? Well, you know, if I just share this information, that's not really gossip, is it? I'm just sharing, right? If I just need to know a little bit about this movie or this website, I'm not really lusting, right? I'm just going to go right up to the edge and then back off from it. That's iniquity, and it's something that comes out in a public way. It's something that others can see about you. Sometimes I think we can't even see it ourselves. The Lord comes and he forgives that, all right? He removes that. The second thing here is the idea of transgression. Now, this is a public thing, all right? It's literally casting off allegiance, going beyond the limits of God's laws. It's the person that says, the Lord says this, but I'm going to do it this way, and shake their fist at God. God says that both of those, he will forgive, he will remove, he will take those things away so that they will not even enter our minds again. Now, that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight, but it's something that God promises to do. And then he goes even more private. Both of those two, iniquity and transgression, are both public things. But the word that he uses for sin here, the form of this word indicates that it's a private thing. The things that we don't share with anyone else. The things that we would feel ashamed if anyone else knew that we thought that, or we had done whatever it is in the past. It's the things that we wish would just, no one knows about them, and I don't want anyone to know about them, and I just want to forget them. Know this, the Lord your God, who loves you with a covenant love, removes those things from you. They're gone. And while we may think about them from time to time, we may remember them, you worship a God who completely forgives. There is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot take away. And finally, you worship a God who is absolutely just. Now, this is the scary part of this. Let me read this again in the latter part of verse 7. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Why is that good news for us? It's certainly a warning. It's certainly a warning to us that we, if we are not obedient to God's law, if we do not live in the way that He has commanded us to live, that there is a consequence for that. But it's also good news for us because when we look out into our world and when we see the injustices that go on, we've watched over the last year or so, as it seems that I don't know if persecution of Christians worldwide has increased, but certainly the enemies of Christ have learned to use the internet. And it seems like there's not a month that goes by when you don't see some video has surfaced of beheadings or of villages being destroyed or of churches being defaced or of children being sold into slavery. And there's part of us that should be righteously angry at that. There's part of us that should look at that and say, this should not be. Folks, the good thing is that we worship a God who is just. And one day, maybe not now, maybe not in a year, maybe not in 10 years, maybe not in 100 years, but one day the Lord will execute justice for those crimes. If you've read in the book of Revelation, the souls that are gathered under the altar that have been martyred are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Well, we can utter the same cry, who will by no means clear the guilty, all right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That should serve as a warning for us as well. Right? We worship a God who is generously kind, who faithfully loves, who completely forgives, and is absolutely just. And He says to us, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, and who says to you, His covenant people today, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The Lord Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These are the names. This is the name of our God. And so this week, let us go worshiping Him and reflecting that name to others. Let's pray. Father, your word says in verse 8 that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Lord, we desire to do the same. You are a great God. We marvel at the way that you love us. We do not understand it. If it were up to us and we were God and we were supposed to love us, we would have given up on us a long time ago. But you do not, O Lord. You are gracious. You are merciful. You love us with a steadfast love. And we thank you. Father, we pray that this week you would help us to show that mercy, to show that grace, to show your compassion and your steadfast love to our families, to our spouses, to our co-workers, to the people that we encounter at the store. Lord, give us opportunity. And Father, give us your Spirit so that we may do so in a way pleasing to you. We offer ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.